It's good to see you. May the Lord bless you for being here. Let's see, now how is the best way I could do that? I could just give you some of my own personal opinions about things, or we could go to God's Word. What do you suggest?
God's Word.
Amen, brother. We are going to God's Word. The preacher here in Ecclesiastes is observing everything under the sun, and it frustrates him. And I'm thinking, how glorious it is to have special revelation.
Amen.
God didn't have to do that. And, God's Word is so precious. It is just so wonderfully precious. Well, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Tradition says Solomon wrote the Song of Solomon when he was young. He wrote Proverbs as a mature man, and then he wrote Ecclesiastes when he was old. And that kind of makes sense to me. Ecclesiastes is a reflection of a man who has seemingly lived a long time and has tried everything. This particular man had God-given wisdom, and he also had the power and the influence and the riches. He could pursue anything and give us a full report on the results of that pursuit. Did Solomon write Ecclesiastes at the end of his life after his wives had turned his heart? We really don't know. Did Solomon repent? We know that he did not end well. And that should be a lesson to us, too. Even wisdom itself is not enough. We are so reliant on God Himself. The preacher in Ecclesiastes tells us that he did study everything. He pursued all that he could possibly pursue to see what in the world will profit a man. But he found that it was, well, the Hebrew word is hebel. It's vapor, mist, not to be grasped or controlled, temporary. And before we start our new verses, which will be in verse 12 in chapter 1, just a couple of reminders. Look at verse 2. The narrator is the one that gives us the first 11 verses. And he gives a statement of the preacher, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, says the preacher. It's crucial to remember that that word that's translated vanity is hebel, which is a vapor. And the word vanity that they're giving us here is a metaphorical meaning. But let's remember vapor, because looking at the context, the preacher might be saying that what he's commenting about might just be temporary. James uses it that way when he says our life is but a vapor. Whew, you know, it's gone, you know, in just a moment. The preacher might be saying it's hebel in the sense that you cannot control it. Cup of coffee in the morning, you see that little steam coming up, you know. You can see right through it. And in a moment, it's gone. You can't grab it, right? So that's hebel. That is hebel. And so it has different metaphorical meanings. Also a reminder, look at verse 3. His first question is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? This gain is profit. It's an economic term. What is left over? Is there abundance? We're not wanting to break even here. We got to have something left over. We need profit. What is the profit by all of these pursuits? And under the sun is a term. The preacher is using his eyes and his ears, his smarts. It is empirical. It is an observation. We are not using special revelation here. But even general revelation knows that God exists in His creation. And He is not ignoring God. He will bring God in at appropriate times during this lesson. But the observation is, okay, I'm a man. I'm studying this. Here is what I see. Where is the gain? So if you can remember the question about gain, and you can remember that vanity is that word meaning vapor or mist, then that will help us as we go along. So here's the observation so far. Remember, looking at verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And we talked about that no matter how important a man is, when he dies, the sun comes up the next morning. God has placed things in a cycle. He's got things going, and we don't control it at all. As a matter of fact, generations come and go, but that sun keeps coming up, and God's got that in control, and we have nothing to do with it. And to add insult to injury, as generations come and go, people are going to forget you. I'm sorry, but they will forget you. Even the most famous people that you've heard about, Abraham Lincoln. Nobody alive today really knows Abraham Lincoln. We can read about him, but the guy that wrote the book probably went to the library and picked out what somebody else said as well. We know some things, but no one here knows the real Abraham Lincoln. And I bet yesterday, as you went through your business, how many times did you think about Abraham Lincoln yesterday? He's really been forgotten. He really has. And so has everybody else. And we don't remember history. We repeat the same mistakes over and over again. And I bet your great-grandparents, I bet you can't tell me their middle names. Just a thought. Okay. Now, there will be some encouraging words here. And actually, this is a very encouraging book to those who are in Christ. It is a very frustrating book for those who are not in Christ. It can also be a frustrating book to a believer who has have their heart set on something of this world, because the things of this world are temporary, and that's one of the major points. So, the next session is from verse 12 here, and the goal is to get through verse 11 of chapter 2. The narrator has finished his introduction, and now we're going to turn to the preacher himself and his monologue. Let me start by reading verse 12 through 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Go back to verse 12. You see, I, the preacher, so he himself is starting the talk, and it will be him talking until we get to the very end of the book. Notice in verse 13, he applied his heart. He is telling us that he is throwing himself completely into this project, into this mission. It is an intense examination by a wise man. Do you notice under heaven, that phrase there? That is a little different than under the sun. I think this is a vision, trying to give you a scene of God looking down on us. Some will say it's the same as under the sun, but I think under heaven is, there's something above, and God is looking down upon us. And in the next sentence, he mentions God. He says it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Well, an unhappy business. Well, one version may say task. The Septuagint says distraction. The Septuagint says a bad distraction to be distracted with. Well, when I think of a distraction, I think of something that is getting you off the path, and then when you look back, you see that you have wasted your time. So we want Solomon to waste his time, and we want to learn from him with this distraction thing. But there's another thing that we need to think about here is God has given this. So what is God? We are different than the animals. Solomon will say later that he has put eternity in our hearts. We're different than an animal. We search for meaning. And it is an unhappy business to be busy with if you are simply looking under the sun. Does that make sense? Okay. And so it is a distraction. We want to get past that and redeem the time. We don't have enough time to waste. Our life is but a vapor. But we will learn from the preacher so that we can continue on redeeming the time. He is going to introduce a new phrase we haven't heard yet in verse 14. Do you see that? All is vanity and a striving after wind. That is different. Well, this striving is, you've got a desire. You have an inclination. You are pursuing something. You are really going after it because you want to consume it. You want to feed it. And so when he says you are striving after wind, it's like you're going to have air for breakfast. It's just not going to really fill you up, is it? Now, you can look at striving after wind like trying to catch the wind, but this striving is something that you really, really want. However, one commentator says he thinks this striving is from a Hebrew word that means to shepherd. It is a shepherding of the wind. Well, if it's a shepherding of the wind, isn't that like trying to herd cats? You can't do it, right? You just can't do it. So that is, there's not going to be a good result from that as well. So whether you're herding cats or you're eating air, either way, the pursuit is going to end in frustration. No lasting nourishment, no substance, and you're not controlling it. Look at verse 15. I didn't get this at all when I first read it. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. He's looking at the world, and he's saying there are things in the world that are twisted. There are some things that just aren't right, and I can't fix it. And what is lacking or deficient cannot be counted. So like if there is 12 people, but two of them are in the other room, and you're counting, you can only count 10. You can't count the other two because they're not in there, right? You can't count what is lacking. So he is saying the world itself is lacking. It's deficient. Something is wrong. And wisdom wants to fix it, but wisdom can't. So there is frustration in that. In this life, some things cannot be fixed. And I don't think anyone in this room would argue with that. Verse 16, he said, in my heart, I have accumulated great wisdom. What he is doing here, he's letting you know that he has the qualifications for this pursuit. That's really all he's saying here. You know, I'm not qualified to speak on some things. I cannot tell you what it's like to have $1 million. No, I just can't. I can't tell you what it's like to be king. Matter of fact, I can't even tell you what it's like to have long flowing hair. I can't do that. There are things I am not qualified to talk about. But the preacher is qualified. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 3. This is really neat. First Kings 3, and I'm going to start with verse 5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You've shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart toward you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David, my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this, your great people?" It pleased the Lord to Solomon to ask this. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this and have not asked for yourself long life or riches or the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern what is right, behold, I now do according to your word. Behold, I give you a wise and discerning mind, so that none like you has been before you, and none like you shall arise after you. I give you also what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that no other king shall compare with you all your days. And if you will walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and my commandments, as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. Then he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord and offered up burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for all his servants. Wow. So, was Solomon smart? No one was equipped like Solomon. If the Lord gives you wisdom, you have wisdom. And also take note here that God was pleased that Solomon wanted wisdom and discernment to know what was right and wrong. And he was also pleased that he did not ask for those things like long life, riches, vengeance against his enemies. Solomon wanted to rule well for the benefit of the people under him. He wasn't asking, "I want to be smarter than the other guy." That's not. He was saying, "You know, I don't know how to come in and go out." He was very humble, and he's probably telling the truth. You know, "I don't know what to do." But God gives wisdom. It reminds me of James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is saying you consider it joy when you fall into many different kinds of temptations or testings. But later on, James says, you know, if your knees are getting a little weak and shaky, ask me for wisdom. I'll give you wisdom. I just want you to not be double-minded. Believe. Put your faith in me. Trust in me. Ask for wisdom. I'll give it to you. I do not disgrace. I do not shame. I will give you wisdom. Amen. Believer, there's not a better deal in Scripture for you and me. We can ask for wisdom, and God is pleased to give us wisdom. Amen. Don't turn that down. Right. It's one of my life verses. And wisdom, of course, comes from studying Scripture and being taught by God, the Holy Spirit. Well, this passage in Kings would really preach for a long time, wouldn't it? But going back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 17, I want you to notice that the word heart is mentioned three times in these two verses, 16 and 17. So he is really throwing himself into this observation, this pursuit, and he has God-given wisdom, and he is qualified to do this. Also in 17, he mentions madness and folly. That is the opposite of wisdom. He's going to check that out as well. No stone is going to be unturned here. But if wisdom turns to frustration, we're going to try some madness and folly. Maybe that will be the answer. But that there's more on that later. Look at verse 18. In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Well, would you naturally think that at first? Like, you know, if I really have insight and I have wisdom and I'll be smarter than anybody else, I'm going to be one happy guy. I will have the world by its tail. But Solomon says, the more you know, the more frustrated you will be, and you will deal with sorrow, pain, and grief. Remember, he said the world was twisted and lacking. You're going to see injustice. You're going to see a bunch of ignorance that will drive you crazy. There's so many stupid people around. You're going to get angry. Amen. You will. Solomon saw this, and I think he's about to pull his hair out. There's nothing but a bunch of idiots running around on this earth. But you don't want to say ignorance is bliss. It is actually worse. And the preacher will tell us that too. You know, ignorance is bliss. If I don't know what's going on, I'm going to be happy. No, you're not. That ignorance is going to cause you pain and heartache as well. Makes you just want to dive into God's Word and just load up, doesn't it? That is our only hope. Okay, before we look at chapter 2, I've got to prepare you for it. We've got to look at some other scriptures before we do this. So go to Genesis chapter 3. What does Genesis 3 have to do with Ecclesiastes? A lot. I was so excited to find this out. I will just read the first 6 verses. You are aware of this. You're very familiar with it. But it's very important. Remember, Peter said, I'm going to remind you over and over again until I die of these truths. So here we go. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. One of the saddest verses in Scripture. But did you notice in verse 6 that it was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise? Now remember that and go to 1 John chapter 2. Interesting, we're going from the very front of the book to the very back of the book, and the content is solid. It agrees. We're not progressing. we're talking the same truth here. So what I would like to read to you in 1 John chapter 2 is verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. You think John read Ecclesiastes when he said the world is passing away along with its desires? You think he got that from Ecclesiastes? He might have. But what we want to look at here with this is the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So now let's combine Genesis 3 with 1 John chapter 2. And so what do we have here when we compare the two? Good for food, that's the lust of the flesh. I want to consume that. Delight to the eyes, lust of the eyes, it looks good and I want it. To make one wise connects to the pride of life. It will exalt me.
Good.
Isn't it great? So now the preacher is going to pursue pleasure, wisdom, and labor as we work through chapter 2. He is going to look at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what we're going to see in chapter 2. Now let's go back and take a look. I'll start by just reading the first three verses, and we can call this the lust of the flesh. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was Hebel, vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and a pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under the sun during the few days of their life. Verse 1, pursue pleasure. You know what? It does not bring about what it promises. He quickly gives the results in the very same verse. He says, Hebel, nothing to grab hold of here. You know what some people do, though, when they self-indulge? They're not happy and they know it doesn't work. You know what they do? They double down.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't enough to get that buzz. I'm just going to get as drunk or as stoned as I possibly can. That'll do it. Doesn't do it, does it? Triple down.
That's
just spiral, same spiral. No, it's not working. Maybe you should try something else. It is not working. Verse 2, have a good laugh, forget your troubles. It's kind of good to see a comedy, a good movie, kind of, you know, forget for a little while. But it's temporary, isn't it? Just doesn't last. How long will it last? Preacher says it's madness. Verse 3, is wine the answer? Is dulling your senses the answer? You know, your days are few. He will say, this will not give you the ultimate meaning in life. God has placed in us a search for meaning in life. And you're going about it the wrong way. And so there's frustration. A distraction. That's what's going on right there. The preacher in these first three verses doesn't take long at all to tell you what he has found here. But let's read verses 4 through 8 because Solomon is going to do some very impressive things here. Verse 4, I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of men. He said he was going to pursue this with all his heart. And he did, didn't he?
well. Great works. I want to leave a legacy. I want to be productive. Hello, Americans. We're productive. Work, 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 work. Pools to irrigate his forest. This is impressive to me. He was smart. He was innovative. He was clever. I like this. There's a lot to be proud of here. Not just a swimming pool, but he got these pools where they would water his forest and he could get things really great works. I'll give him an A+ for that one. He had slaves. What does that mean? He had manpower to accomplish whatever he desired. He had possessions. He had stuff. And not only did he have stuff, he had money and treasures. He had high quality stuff. Impressive. Look at my treasure. Nobody else has got one like this. I'm a king. I got this. You don't have one like it. Men and women singers. He had the best surround sound ever. Can you imagine that? Would you stand more over here? I want to get the sound balance just right, you know. Kimberly, would you be up front? Donnie, would you go to the back? I'm teasing. Surround sound. Think about it. Think about it. Live sound. 3,000 years ago. A note on concubines in verse 8. The meaning of this Hebrew word is uncertain. You may have a footnote there. It's the only time this word is used. It is connected with the luxuries of the sons of men or to his accomplishments and his acquisitions. The King James said musical instruments. The New Jerusalem Bible says every human luxury, chest upon chest of it. The Common English Bible says every human luxury, treasure, chest galore. And the Septuagint says male and female cupbearers. Anyway, whatever he had, it was a luxury, and he had all that he wanted. Of course, it is known he had many wives and concubines, and so the sexual pleasure thing was not out of his reach as well. Whatever he saw, he could acquire. Now, verses 9 through 11, let's finish this section up. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, it was Hebel. It was vanity, and also a striving after wind. It did not satisfy. There was no substance to it. And there was nothing to be gained. There was no advantage. There was no profit under the sun on this earth. In Kings chapter 10, 1 Kings 10, 22, I'll just read it to you. To give you an idea that whatever he wanted, he could get. The king had a fleet of ships of Tarshish at sea with the fleet of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the fleet of ships of Tarshish used to come bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks, or baboons. This was a faraway place. The round trip was 3 years. I want some apes and peacocks. I need some entertainment. I tell you, the preacher tried everything. But do you notice, if you look at verse 10, that the only pleasure the preacher noticed was found in the labor itself? There was pleasure in the labor itself. But when he looked at the results of that labor, it was a mere breath, quickly passing away, not permanent, not to be grasped. It was Hebel. And we will look at that later on, not tonight, but that there is pleasure in the actual labor itself. But if your idol is the results of that labor, you are going to be sorely disappointed. So to summarize up to this point, the preacher has observed that there are things wrong
are lacking that can't be fixed. The study of wisdom and folly is like striving after wind, a desire for something that cannot satisfy, it cannot nourish. Self-indulgence is not the answer. Being productive and clever is not the answer. Having high-quality stuff is not the answer. But the preacher did notice that the labor itself did have a pleasure to it. This passage in Ecclesiastes does take us back to the Garden of Eden. Don't ever forget, Eve looked at that one tree and she said, "It's good for food. Ah, I like how it looks. It's desire to make one wise. I'm going to benefit from this. It's going to exalt me." And John reminds us that the desires of the flesh, the pride of life, are not from the Father, but it is from the world, from under the sun. We have to beware. We, in a sense, are in the same position of Eve. We've got to guard our eyes. We have to guard our hearts. Because those things that Eve looked at are still around. Matter of fact, they're around a lot because, you know, Eve took the fruit and we're in a fallen world. I've got time for this. Let's go to Psalm 73. I'm going to give you another key to understanding the book of Ecclesiastes. It is found in Psalm 73. As we study Ecclesiastes, we are ever mindful that the wise man is throwing his heart into this pursuit of everything he can find under the sun to see if there is any profit. And sometimes we will see the preacher get really frustrated, maybe angry. And then he seems to snap back to his senses after a while. This is why. Psalm 73 will tell us why. And we're not going to read the whole psalm. We're just going to look at the first 17 verses. This is great. Well, it's God's word. Of course it's great. "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they had no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully, they threaten opposition. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned therein.'" See the struggle? See the struggle? And he said, "I almost said things that my children would have been ashamed of. But then I went into God's presence and clarity came and I saw." The preacher is going to be looking at all of these things and he is going to be struggling at times. But then he will snap to it and he will tell us some stuff we can hang our hat on, so to speak. That is Ecclesiastes in a nutshell. Some people are frustrated because he seems to say things that sound a little unsettling. but he is just looking at life under the sun, realizing God is there, but this is what I see, and it will be frustrating to him. But there will be moments of clarity, and when do you get that clarity? When you're in God's presence. We don't go to the temple for God's presence. Where is the sanctuary? This is a building. We are that God's presence. God's Holy Spirit is within us. He can teach us His Word. That's where we will have clarity. And again, I'm going to end you with 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever.
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for giving us your truth, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, we want you. Lord, we thank you for the things of the world that you've given and your wisdom. But Lord, we don't want them as idols. We want to serve you and you alone. The very last verse in 1 John says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Lord, we don't want idols. We are your children, and Lord, you love us, and we want to follow you completely. And thank you for this book that reminds us that every day we have things turn our head, and we want this, we want that, and we have to fight that so much. Lord, help us put it in a proper perspective. Everything is yours. You own the cattle on a thousand hills. And it's for our enjoyment. However, it is not an idol. And we're to be giving to others in need. We're not supposed to hold on to any stuff. We are to hold on you.
Amen.
We love you. In Christ's name, amen.